Well, good morning again. We're going to be looking this morning at several different passages in the Bible. So if you would like to get your Bible out or your device that you use and be prepared to follow along, the first place we'll be is in Genesis chapter 3. I want to thank the youth group for decorating the church for Christmas. It looks beautiful. Pastor Abe, you've got a hidden talent for interior decorating. Yeah, I'd like to ask you all to pray for me as we go through this message, that I can get through it without hacking all over the place up here, okay? So that will be much appreciated. We're going to be talking this morning. You see there in your bulletin, the title of our message is In Sin and Error Pining. And I'm sure most of you recognize that title as coming from a line in a very well-known Christmas hymn, O Holy Night. It's a beautiful hymn. And it's got beautiful lyrics that describe the magnificence of the incarnation of Christ. And it's actually all the more interesting given the fact that those lyrics were written by a French poet who was not a believer. But he wrote the poem at the request of a priest, and he apparently took his job very seriously because he wrote a hymn that very much encapsulates the truth of why a Savior was needed and of the coming of that Savior. But so it's this lyric that I've chosen as the basis for our entry into the Christmas season. And we'll be looking this morning at those three things, sin, error, and pining. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would be with our time now as we look into your word. We pray that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us through your word. I pray that my voice would stay strong. I pray that we'll be able to deliver the message that you want to be heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the first of those three things, sin. Let's talk about sin for a minute. So go back to Genesis chapter 3, or open your Bible, Genesis chapter 3, right? Because as we know, sin entered the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. When they ate of the tree that they were told not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have that account. And Satan, of course, has taken on the form of a serpent, and he goes into the garden, and he approaches Eve. And so here's what we see starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So this is a familiar passage, right? Probably everyone in here knows the basics of this story. Satan takes on the form of serpent. He goes in, tells Eve, "Hey, did God really say?" And she's like, "Well, no, that's not exactly right. We just can't eat." He said, that's not true. You will not die. In fact, Satan says, he just doesn't want you to be like him. He's keeping something from you that really is in your best interest, that you would really like to have. And Eve says, "Huh, never thought about it that way. Sounds good. Give me a bite." Right? And when we look through here, we see that not only did Eve yield to the temptation, she bought into the lie that Satan presented to her, and she ate of the fruit, and then she gave it to Adam, and he ate of the fruit as well. And so sin enters into the world. We also see that immediately thereafter, finger-pointing begins. Right? As soon as sin entered the world, people start blaming others. Because if you look down through here, then you see verse 8, it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." Right? And this was not unusual. God did this on a regular basis. He would come down and visit with Adam and Eve. But this time, they reacted differently when they heard that. They were not excited about it now. They hid themselves, tried to. And then when God has a conversation with them and he asks about, why did you do this thing you weren't supposed to do? You see the blame casting, right? Adam says, oh, it's not my fault. You gave me the woman, and she did it. She ate the fruit. And then in Eve, she says, no, it's not my fault. The serpent did it. He deceived me. He lied to me. He made me believe something that wasn't true. He tricked me. Right, and we go through here and we see that there's consequences for their disobedience. Verses 14 and 15, God addresses Satan. But then verses 16 through 19, God gives the consequences to Adam and Eve. So look, starting in verse 16, it says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. To dust you shall return. So sin enters through one man, right? Eve sinned, Adam sinned, and sin entered the world, and all humanity from then on has had a sin nature. Right? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all because all have sinned. Romans 3:23 tells us that same thing. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a well-known and familiar part of the history of mankind, right? We understand that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and that we have inherited a sin nature as a result of their sin. We are born sinners. R.C. Sproul said that every child is born in sin. He is infected and blemished with the fallenness of the race from which he has been brought. And he continues, we sin because we are sinners, which is to say that every human being has a sin nature, a nature that has fallen, and out of this sin nature flows sin. That's the reality of the condition of humanity. We are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. And that leads us to the next point, which is error. Right? Sin is the reality of our condition. We are born fallen, born flawed, born depraved, corrupted, deprived, really all of those. But error is part of the effect of sin on mankind. Sin has produced error in mankind from the very beginning. Right? Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines error this way. It says, an act or a condition of ignorant or imprudent deviation from a code of behavior. It's an act involving an unintentional deviation from truth or accuracy, or an act that through ignorance, deficiency, or accident departs from or fails to achieve what should be done. Right, now, I like the definition for the most part. Right? It's a little bit wordy, a little bit long. For the most part, I like it, but there are some elements of it that don't fit with what we're talking about here in terms of the error that has resulted from sin. Right? There's a couple times in that definition where the word ignorant is used, or ignorance. And ignorance means not having necessary information, right? It means that there is something that we should be aware of that we are not aware of. And ignorance is, well, I'll give you an example, right? Ignorance would be if I were to have some strange urge, maybe all the medicine that I'm on would give me this weird inclination to go and try to do an advanced math problem. I don't know why it would, but, you know, medicine has strange side effects. So I decided to go sneak into Owen's bedroom and steal some calculus work and say, this will be fun. I would not have a clue what to do because I am ignorant when it comes to advanced mathematics. I have no idea. I wouldn't even understand what half those symbols meant, probably. Right? I never took trig or pre-calc or calc, and this is not my thing. I'm ignorant in knowing how to do advanced math. I do not have the information, okay? So in that regard, if I were to attempt to solve these advanced math problems, I wouldn't be able to do it, but it wouldn't be because I erred. I would have erred, but I would have erred out of ignorance. Not because I didn't apply my knowledge correctly, but because I don't have the knowledge necessary. Okay, but this, what we're talking about here in the error of mankind as a result of our sin, is different than that. Right? This is not the kind of error that the hymn writer or the lyricist had in mind when he wrote, "O Holy Night." Right? Because if you look in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 tells us that there is no excuse, there is no legitimate claim of ignorance for us. Right? You look in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20. Actually, let's go back and start in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Right, Paul tells us that the existence of God is clearly revealed through creation. So we do not have the claim of ignorance. We can't say, "Oh, I don't know if there's a God." He says it's revealed that there is a God. And it says you do not have an excuse. Mankind is not ignorant of the existence of God. Right, the Greek word that Paul uses here in this verse where he talks about without excuse is anapologetos. And that it comes from two Greek words. The first is an, which means not or without. Just like the prefix in English, right? If you put an an in front of something, it means the opposite of it or not that thing. And then the other word, the main word, is apologia, which means defense or reason. When we talk about apologetics, the ability to defend our faith, right? This word that Paul is using here is the opposite of that. He's saying there is no defense. There is no justification. There is no excuse. In Strong's Greek Lexicon, it says that this word is used to describe a state of being without defense or excuse. It implies a person is unable to justify their actions or beliefs, particularly in the context of moral or spiritual accountability. So I want you to take these words again, these verses again from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read them to you again in a different version. Sometimes to hear things in a different version helps us to think about it differently. So these verses from Romans chapter 1, this is the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases them in the Message. He says, "But God's angry displeasure erupts as acts of human mistrust and wrongdoing and lying accumulate, as people try to put a shroud over truth. But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. Eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of his divine being. So nobody has a good excuse. What happened was this. People knew God perfectly well, but when they didn't treat him like God, refusing to worship him, they trivialized themselves into silliness and confusion so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. They pretended to know it all, but were illiterate regarding life. They traded the glory of God, who holds the whole world in his hands, for cheap figurines you can buy at any roadside stand." So ignorance is not an excuse for the human error that we're talking about. Right? The best part of that dictionary definition that I read comes from the last part of it, when it says, "an act that through deficiency departs from or fails to achieve what should be done." Right, so what is a deficiency? Well, it's a shortcoming. It's a failure. Most of you know I like baseball. Right? In baseball, a defensive player can be charged with an error. And the way that a baseball player can be charged with an error is if he does not make the play he should have made. That's the only way a baseball player can be charged with an error. Right? It doesn't matter what the reason is, but if in the judgment of the official scorer, he should have made that play, and he did not, he's charged with an error. Right? If it's a legitimate hit, there's no error. But if he should have made the play, and for whatever reason failed to do so, that's an error. And that, in short, is the story of so much of the history of mankind. We should have made the play, so to speak, but we didn't. Now, why we didn't, there may be lots of reasons why. Maybe we got distracted. Maybe the sun was too bright or the lights were too bright. Or, you know, fill in the blank for the metaphor. But we make an error. And we see these errors throughout the scripture. Right, if we were to go back, we were in Genesis chapter 3 a little bit ago. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, we see the well-known story of Cain and Abel. Right, the sons of Adam and Eve. And you know what happens with Cain and Abel. They both offer their sacrifices to God. One of them is accepted by God and one of them is not. Why is Cain's sacrifice not accepted? Because he didn't follow God's instructions. That's it, really. Was he ignorant of God's instructions? No. He knew them. Chose not to follow them. He erred. In Exodus chapter 32, we find another probably well-known account. In Exodus chapter 32, we see what happens when Moses is up on the mountain talking with God. And the conversation that they are having while they're up there on the mountain lasted longer than the Israelites thought was reasonable. Now, remember, by the way, some background, what we see here in Exodus chapter 32. Right? Remember everything that the people of Israel had experienced and had seen through the Exodus. Right? As God rescued them out of Egyptian slavery and is leading them towards the promised land, think of all the things they've experienced. Right? You got the 10 plagues of Egypt just right off the bat. I mean, all those 10 plagues that they experienced, that they saw God's power revealed. And then you have the parting of the Red Sea. And you have the closing of the Red Sea at just the right time to swallow up the Egyptian army. You have the pillar of cloud. You have the pillar of fire. You have bitter water that's turned sweet. You have water that comes from a rock. You have manna that is provided from heaven. All these things the Israelites had seen. All these things the Israelites had experienced. And all of these things were nothing short of incredible. I mean, they're literally miraculous things that the people of Israel had seen and experienced as part of this journey on which God is leading them. And now, because Moses is up on a mountain a little longer than they think he should be, they completely lose their mind. I mean, look at what happens here in Exodus chapter 32. Starting in verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. So all the people took off all the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, you want to talk about an error. I mean, this is almost mind-bogglingly stupid. You think about what all the things we just talked about, right? And now they're like, we don't know where Moses is. Hey, Aaron, make us an idol. Now, Aaron apparently is a pretty gifted metal worker. I mean, he took all their rings and melted them down. And he makes this cow. And he says, here's your God. How in the world? Right? We look at this and we're like, man, they were dumb. But how many times How many times should we look in the mirror and say, man, I was dumb? Because how many times do things not go the way we want them to go? And so we start coming up with our own ideas or going our own ways. Right in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have the account of King Saul, who gets impatient waiting for Samuel to show up. Samuel had instructed him to wait for 7 days, and Saul decided not to. It says he waited till the seventh day, but he apparently didn't wait until the end of the seventh day. And so he decides to offer burnt offerings himself, something he was not authorized to do. And when you see in verse 11, Samuel says to him, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me and you hadn't come within the day's appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. How many of us maybe have not literally said that, but how many of us have had that approach at some time or another in our lives where we're like, the way God is supposedly working here isn't fitting my schedule, so I'm just going to force myself to take it into my own hands. That's a result of our error. Right? And Samuel didn't even convince Saul effectively of how erroneous his actions were, because Saul, just a little bit later, does something equally stupid. If you're to look later, we see that 15 chapters later, in fact, if you want to go and you can find it and look, Saul is again on the verge of a battle, and he doesn't like the timing, and he's scared that he's not hearing from the Lord, so he decides to go find a medium. Decides to find a witch and have this witch conjure up Samuel, who has died in the interim, so he can talk to Samuel. Twice, Saul would be charged with an error. And in James chapter 4, verse 17, towards the end of the New Testament, we're told that for him who knows to do right and doesn't do it, they're guilty of sin. That's the kind of error that I'm talking about here this morning. I'm not talking about an error that's stemming from ignorance. I'm talking about an error that's stemming from an unwillingness to do things God's way. I'm talking about an error that stems from a desire to do it on our own, to take charge, to set our own agenda, to figure it out. All right, some of you have heard me say this before, but it fits for here what I'm saying this morning. The way that I differentiate, this is my own definition, but the way that I differentiate between ignorance and stupidity is that ignorance is lacking intelligence. You don't have the knowledge, the information necessary. Stupidity, on the other hand, is refusing to use the knowledge you have. You have the information that you need, you just decide not to use it. And so what we see here, right, by that definition, the bottom line is this: sin makes us stupid. That could be a bumper sticker. Yeah. Sin makes us stupid. Our stupidity results in error. And that brings us to the third point, which is pining. Right? Pining is not a word that we use a lot in contemporary vernacular, but what it means is not something we're unfamiliar with. It's not a concept we can't grasp. Pining simply means to have a deep yearning or longing for someone or something that we think will bring us fulfillment. Someone or something that we think will fill a void that we have in our lives, right? When the hymn writer wrote "In Sin and Error Pining," he was referring to the fact that even in our sin, even in our separation from God, and in our error, which is the foolish things that we do as we reject God and try to do things our own way, we still have within us this innate understanding that there is something that we need. There's something missing in our lives. And as believers, we know that that is a void that can only be filled by God. Blaise Pascal wrote this. He says, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking things that are not there, the help he cannot find, and those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be fulfilled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." See, the problem is that because our pining is shaped by our sin and error, it results in us pining after that which is itself sinful and erroneous, and which does not provide the fulfillment for which we are looking. Last year, the Pew Research Center reported a survey in which they asked, what does it take to lead a fulfilling life? The top five things considered to be the most important were to have a job or a career that you enjoy, to have close friends, to have children, to have a lot of money, and to be married. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. I have 4 out of the 5. Wouldn't mind trying the 5th one, but haven't had the curse of a lot of money yet in my life. But the thing is that you can have all 5 of those things and still be pining for that something else. Because the reality is that none of those things can fill the need that we as human beings have within us for a relationship with God. That's why not a year goes by that you don't hear about some famous person who seemingly has everything the world could possibly want, who is deeply depressed, or maybe even commits suicide, because they cannot find fulfillment. People spend their lives looking for the thing that will fill the void, that will meet the need. But because the effects of sin and the influence of error, many people actively reject the very thing they need, which is a relationship with God. In their pining for fulfillment, people pursue wealth. Some people pursue material things. Some people pursue power. Some people pursue a feeling, maybe an adrenaline rush, or maybe an altered mind state through drugs. People pursue relationships. People think they'll be fulfilled if they can dictate their sexual identity or their gender identity or their preferred pronouns. Some people, sadly, think that by abandoning God or by rejecting God, they will find what it is that they're seeking, when in reality that's the exact opposite of what they need. One of the biggest buzzwords in Christendom today is deconstructing. I'm guessing many of you have heard it, probably especially those of you under age 50, have probably heard the term deconstructing or deconstruction. Maybe you know someone who says they've deconstructed. A number of well-known figures in recent years have claimed that they deconstructed, right, from pastor and author Joshua Harris to a variety of contemporary Christian music artists, excuse me, to podcast hosts Rhett and Link, right? Lots of people who say, I've deconstructed. I'm an ex-evangelical. I no longer believe all those things I used to believe. In their book, The Deconstruction of Christianity, Elisa Childers and Tim Barnett define deconstruction like this. They say it's a postmodern process of rethinking your beliefs without using Scripture as the standard. It's a shift of authority from an external source to the self, where you find your own truth. And therein lies the problem. See, questions are fine. Questions are good. God doesn't mind questions. In fact, if you go throughout the Scripture, you'll find that there are a number of people who had very passionate, real, raw questions for God. Moses did. Job did. David did. Habakkuk did. Lots of people did. They're practically shouting at God, asking him hard questions and wrestling with the reality that they're living in and wondering how to make sense of it all. God can handle your questions. Questions are not a problem. The problem is that with deconstruction and with the pining that comes from our sin and our error, the longing, the deconstruction, the questions aren't the problem. The problem is the rejection of the answers. That's the problem. They don't like the answer. And so they go, to go back to this definition, right, where they shift from an external source of authority, the Word of God, and decide they will be their own authority. Because after all, if I am my own authority, I can decide what's right and what's wrong, and you can't tell me otherwise. That might be right for you. That's fine. Let it be right for you. Leave me alone. I've got my own truth. John Bloom wrote this. He says, deconstruction is poison, not medicine. It supplements the sin that's killing you rather than healing it. It allows you to save face, to look virtuous in your departure from God by saying, he's the problem, not me, while distracting you from squarely facing your true motivations. But ultimately, most pining and most deconstruction comes down to people who just want to do what they want to do. They're unwilling to accept the idea that there is a God and it is not them. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is recounting his conversion experience before King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 18, Paul is telling Agrippa that God had sent him to the Gentiles. And he is recounting this. And if you have a red letter Bible, what you see here in this passage is red, because Paul is quoting what Jesus said to him. And you look in verse 18, what it says. Actually, look at the end of verse 17. Jesus said to Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, from the moment sin entered the world, the human heart has been inclined toward darkness. We're prone to wander. We want to do it our own way. We don't like boundaries. We don't like rules. We don't like the idea there's something that we cannot do. But the truth is simply this. There is nothing in the world. You want to talk about an unpopular message? Here it is. There's nothing in the world that is more exclusive than Christianity. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, it says that the God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, he can't be much more inclusive than whoever. True. But whoever what? Whoever believes. And what did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. There's no other alternative. There's no other path. And guess what? Not liking that truth doesn't change the fact that it's true. Rejecting it, ignoring it, pretending it's not there, calling it outdated, calling it old-fashioned, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the reality. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then please hear me on this. There is nothing else in the world that will fulfill your pining. Nothing. I don't care what you think you're looking for. I don't care what you might try. You may, for a time, for a season, think you found the thing. But it will not last. Turn from the darkness to the light. Jesus told Paul this was his mission, what he was sending him to do. But it's the same thing that every one of us as believers need to do. We need to have our eyes opened, that we can turn from darkness to light, that we can turn from the power of Satan, from sin, from error, from pining, and find the truth. And the truth is simply this, that the forgiveness of your sins is possible. And that's why God sent his son. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about, that Jesus Christ came to earth in the form of a human child so that God's love could be revealed to us, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that that God-sized void in our lives could be filled. That's the story of Christmas. That's the answer to our sin and error pining. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you've given it to us, and that we can read it and study it. We thank you that you desire relationship with us, and that you sent your son to pay the penalty we rightly deserve to pay. Thank you that you can handle our questions, that you never tell us that we can't ask questions. You don't expect us to blindly follow you. We can ask you our questions. We can test your promises. You're faithful. You're good. You're loving. You're compassionate. You're patient. As we enter into the Christmas season, Father, I pray that those of us who know Christ as our Savior will just be renewed in our understanding of your love for us and of the magnificence of the gift of your Son. But I pray especially if there is anyone here who doesn't know Christ, if there's anyone that we know that doesn't know Christ, that we would be intentional about sharing with them why we celebrate Christmas, what Christmas means to us, and what it could mean to them, that it could be the opportunity for them to receive the greatest gift that's ever been given, the gift of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Thank you for your love for us, for the gift of your Son. Amen.
Please stand for hymn number 160. Lo, how a rose. Lo, how a rose ever air blooming. 160. Fills the air, dispels with glorious
lightens every load.
Thank you. You may be seated.
At this time, we get to partake in communion together. If you weren't able to see on the table up here, this is a chance we get to look and see and be able to see why Christ came and what he came to do for us. We get to partake in the body and blood of Christ. Now, we got to remember that this is just a picture for us to remember. That's what Christ said to us. And when I read from 1 Corinthians, we'll see that's what Paul said to the Corinth church. Man, if you guys would like to come forward, you sure can do that. During the time when the plates are passed and the cups passed and the bread is passed, it's a time for us to look at our own lives and get our hearts right with God and just to be able to examine ourselves and be able to see what we need to work on and what we need to do so we can partake in communion in a way that Christ wants us to partake in. We practice open communion, so if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, then you can partake with us. You don't have to be a member. You don't have to do any of that. But we want to partake with you if you share in that same hope that we all have. So.
says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Partake together.
Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We just thank you for your gift of your Son, Lord, who died on the cross for our sins. We just ask you to help us to remember not only today, but every day, all the sacrifice that you made for us on the cross.
goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, in the same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Partake of it. Verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What a wonderful thing it is we have to remember today and what we get for what he did for us. Thank you.
Please stand together as we have our benediction of our doxology 625. Thank you.